Luke chapter 4. Message this morning is titled, The Lord's Favor. Favor is something that all of us want. At some point, each of us has had a job interview coming up, and what have we asked for? We've asked for favor in the eyes of those who are interviewing us. You and me want favor with our civil government. None of us wants to be the guy that gets locked up. We want favor. And indeed, Paul urges us to pray for the peace of all men, including kings, including those who would persecute Paul. Pray for the peace, that the gospel would go out peacefully. None of us wants to experience unfavorable conditions. I mean, look at our politicians. They make many of their decisions based upon what? Favorability ratings. Does the American public think this guy's doing well, or do they think he's not doing well? As we come to today's text, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we see the events surrounding Jesus' public ministry. These events are powerful. He's back in Nazareth, his hometown. He's revealing his identity, he's revealing his mission. As he's done in Galilee, he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and calling people to repentance and faith. And whatever else repentance and faith is, it is bringing you and me in favor with God. As you and I make our journey through today's narrative, you're going to be challenged with an understanding of acceptance and rejection, which will strengthen your reformed faith. In the text that we're looking at this morning, Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. Luke records that reading by Jesus in the synagogue. That event of Jesus' teaching of the year of the Lord's favor. That phrase, year of the Lord's favor, carries profound significance. It carried significance for the people of Israel, and it shows the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Indeed, it carries significance for you and me. Before you and me today, this passage is rich with insight that can be practically lived right here in this community. Walk with me and explore how these themes connect to your social, cultural, and spiritual context. Let's establish some context. Jesus has just returned from his baptism, from his temptation in the wilderness. He is filled with the Spirit. He begins teaching in the synagogues, gaining a favorable reputation. This is the beginning of his ministry. This is where when everybody has their eyes on him, they've observed him doing some really cool things. They've observed signs and wonders, or as some of the other Gospels call them, miracles. But he has a hard time here in Nazareth. He has a hard time here in Nazareth because folks easily see him as Joseph's son. They easily see him as the son of the carpenter, and it's hard for them to grasp that he's anything more than just a carpenter's son. Luke chapter 4, beginning in the 16th verse, and we'll read to the first part of 31. Jesus He came to Nazareth, raised, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. When he had unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he rolled the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All bore witness to him and wondered at the gracious words which came from his mouth. Then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." He also said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truthfully, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were closed for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, yet to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, a city of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. As I said, this title is "The Lord's Favor." The Lord found favor in Galilee. He found favor with John, who said, "I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." He found favor with those at the wedding feast. He found favor with the man whose son lay sick and approaching death. But now he's in his own town. He's on his own turf. He's with people that have known him all of his life. And he's not experiencing that same favor. As we think upon favor, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, our God, we thank you. We thank you for the favor that the people of Israel saw in Jesus. We thank you that early on they recognized that he was more than just a mere man. He was more than just a good teacher. He was more than just a prophet. He was more than just somebody who could do some really big things. But Lord, we also thank you with this text. This text in which we see people who knew him best not looking favorably upon him. Because it reminds us of the nature of this world, the nature of man. It reminds us that our hearts are often far from you. It reminds us that our hearts and our minds are idol-producing factories. And we wish to set anything and everything up in your place. It reminds us that in our evangelism, that not everybody is going to hear our message. Not everybody is going to respond favorably. Not everybody is going to come to confession and repentance. It reminds us that our task is not to see souls saved. Our task is simply to declare the gospel message and leave the saving of souls to you and to you alone. Lord, may we seek your favor rather than the favor of men. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. First thing I want you to see this morning in verses 18 and 19 is boldness on display. Boldness on display. Think about it. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we see boldness on display. Moses, as many excuses as he had, when he finally gets to Egypt, what does he say? Pharaoh, let my people go. The prophets of the Old Testament stood in hostile crowds, calling the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. John the Baptist faced Herod and called Herod out for Herod's sin. Sometimes you and me speak of business transactions, of things that we purchase as costing us an arm and a leg. John the Baptist speaking out to Herod cost him his head. Jesus made a prophetic declaration. Jesus was announcing the year of Jubilee. You recall from reading in the Old Testament that the year of Jubilee was a once in every 50 years event. And it was a big thing. It was a big thing because in the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. All lands went back to those who had to forfeit them because of debt. It was a time in which the people emphasized God's concern for justice and mercy. And Jesus is announcing to the people in his hearing in this synagogue in Nazareth that this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the year everything is reconciled. Everything goes back to its original owner. Note the emphasis on the good news to the poor. Jesus prioritizes the marginalized. From the very beginning, Jesus was not born in a palace. Jesus was not born to a priestly family. But rather, he was born to a tradesman, a carpenter, a young girl, a virgin. He wasn't born in the nicest hotel, but rather in the barn out back. He didn't have a bed in which Mary could lay him. She laid him in a feeding trough. said it here, is that Jesus is calling for the oppressed to be set free. Now, in Israel's mind, they had an idea of what this should look like. Because it had been a long time since Israel had governed themselves. There was a short period when the Maccabeans overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes, but that didn't last. It had been a long time. Herod was just a puppet governor. And so the people of Israel had an idea of what being set free from oppression should look like. But Jesus wasn't here to give political freedom. Jesus wasn't here to give economic freedom. Jesus wasn't here to bring military freedom. Jesus was here to give the greatest freedom that you and me can experience. Freedom from sin. That which man forfeited at the fall would be returned to man in Christ. Think about that. The year of Jubilee, lands go back to their rightful owners. Lands that were forfeited because of debt. Debts that had racked up through the years would be canceled. What happened at the fall? Adam reached forth his hand, took the fruit, and forfeited his dominion over the creation. But Jesus here declares that this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the Jubilee. This is man giving the dominion of creation back. As followers of Jesus, you and I are called to this mission. How are we doing? How are you doing at proclaiming the good news of the kingdom? How are you doing at sharing the grace that you've experienced in Christ? John read for you earlier from Mark chapter 1 with the call to repentance and the call to faith. As Reformed Baptists, we stand on the shoulders of Jesus in our understanding of the importance of repentance and faith and salvation. Jesus called people to repent of their sins and believe in the good news. Repentance. That's the call that Jesus gave. John the Baptist was that hinge, if you will, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. In the line of those Old Testament prophets, he's calling out. He's saying, repent and be baptized. Jesus is on the scenes now. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's calling the people to repentance and faith. And that call extends not just to those Israelites right there in the immediate context, right there in his immediate hearing, but that call extends to you and me. You and me are called to repentance and faith. Yes, we're called to at some point surrender to him as Lord. But our call to repentance and faith is an ongoing life of repentance. Because as you walk through this life, God continues to bring up your sin. Not in a condemning way, but in a convicting way. God continually brings your sin to the surface so that you can deal with it, so that you can repent of it, so that you can trust faithfully in Jesus' work on the cross. And what the cross accomplished for your sin. Jesus calls repentance from sin, both proclaims good news to the oppressed as a mission of liberation and justice. You and me see many who struggle with poverty. You and me see many who struggle with mental health, economic hardship, social alienation, social injustice. Christians are called to be messengers of hope, actively sharing the gospel through words and actions. This can include volunteering, supporting mental health initiatives, providing resources to those in need. As followers of Christ, we must advocate for justice and support initiatives that give hope to marginalized. This means engaging in community service, supporting good policies, and being active in discussions about social justice. You know what happens if we just get this attitude that it's my four and no more? Do you know what happens if we become the frozen chosen? Do you know what happens if we never take the gospel outside these four walls? Then we leave the work outside the four walls to those who don't know Christ or those who distort Christ's teachings. We either leave it to the out-and-out secularists, or we leave it to those who deny fundamental things about the Lord, His Word, and the church. Do we want to do that? No. If we're not speaking the truth in love, then something and someone is going to fill the void. We need to be about a practical theology. We need to be about a theology that's in the streets. We need to be about a theology that's in the fast food restaurants. We need to be about a theology that's in the grocery stores. We need to be about a theology that's in the barber shops and the beauty shops. We need to have a theology that is living and active. We need to have a theology that is on our feet. In Reformed circles, we've got plenty of folks who are sitting in ivory towers writing great systematic theologies that are literally that thick. We don't need more of that. We need theologians on their feet. We need theologians who are standing at the abortion mills. We need theologians who are even going to pride events and calling those sodomites to confession and to repentance. We need theologians who are on their feet, going where the people are, crying out like John the Baptist, repent and be baptized. As I said before, if we're not there, then someone will fill the void. Do we want somebody from the PCUSA that endorses evolution and every form of various genders and sexualities filling that void? Do we want somebody filling that void that's committed to a social gospel, which is really no gospel at all? Do we want somebody there that's only handing out a glass of water or a sandwich, but not getting to the heart of the matter? Folks have real physical needs. But if the only people who are at these events are those who are only addressing the physical needs, then the real need, the spiritual need, never gets met. We need folks on their feet. We need folks who are going into the lion's dens. We need folks who are going into the fiery furnaces. Not armed with, yes, a glass of cool water to meet the physical need, but on the other hand, armed with the Word of God. Next thing I want you to see in verse 21 is the promises were kept. First thing we saw in verses 18 and 19 was boldness on display. In verse 21, we see promises kept. Look there again at verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus fulfilled scripture in his statement. He claims his identity as Messiah. What does Messiah mean? It simply means deliverer, promised one. And in Jesus, that promise was kept. His identity was as Messiah, his identity was as teacher, his identity was as the fulfillment of God's promises. Recognizing Jesus changes everything. Recognizing Jesus as the Messiah changes everything. Josh McDowell wrote a little book, More Than a Carpenter. It's a little short book, easy read. In his book, More Than a Carpenter, he says there's only one of three ways that you and me can actually respond to Jesus. There's only one or three ways that any human being on the planet can respond to Jesus. When somebody on this planet hears the message of the gospel, they will either say, "He's Lord," and turn into confession and repentance. Or they'll say, "He's a liar." Or they'll say that he's a lunatic. Because honestly, if you don't accept Jesus as Lord, then the only other two options are to say he's either a liar or a lunatic. Because if he says, "I'm the bread of life," if he says, "I'm the living water," if he says, "I am the Lamb," if he says, "I am the door," and he's not, what's that make? The only other option is a liar. Or if he says it and he believes it and it's not true, then he's a lunatic. So there's only one of three ways that anybody on this planet can respond to the message of the gospel. Either Jesus is Lord, as we believe, or he's a liar or a lunatic. Meeting Jesus, acknowledging him, changes everything. Even for the person who says that he's only a liar or a lunatic, everything has changed because he's heard the gospel. He has enough information before him so that when he stands at the judgment seat, he will hear the words, "Depart from me. Depart from me. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." How do you respond to Jesus? Do you respond to him as Lord? Because responding to him as Lord is more than just, "Yes, Lord." Responding to him as Lord is more than just confession and repentance. Because if he's your Lord, he's now your boss. And if he's your boss, then he has the right to tell you where to go. He has the right to tell you what to do. If he's your Lord, then you've got a job description. If he's your Lord, your job description ain't to sit in a chair for 1 hour a week and to absorb like a sponge. You can absorb like a sponge, but then your job is to be squeezed out like that sponge. So the living water that you soak up during your devotional time, during Sunday school, during Sunday morning worship, gets wrung out during the week. John read earlier from Luke chapter 4, the power of the Spirit. As Reformed Baptists, we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He was filled with power of the Holy Spirit. We rely on His strength. How much are you relying on the strength of the Spirit today? How much are you relying on the strength of the Spirit throughout your week? How much are you relying on the strength of the Spirit as you go to your job? How much are you relying on the strength of the Spirit as you go into the supermarket? How much are you relying on the strength of the Spirit as you interact with your neighbors? Jesus healed that official's son. And in healing that official's son, He showed His authority. Think about how many times Jesus healed folks. And most of the time, the person was right there with Him. This is one of the few times He says, "Go, your son's healed." Jesus showed a great sense of authority in being able to say that official, "Go, your son is healed." And as the guy's going, his servants come up and meet him and say, "Your son has recovered. He's recovering." When did he start to recover? At what time did he start? At the seventh hour. And that was the very moment that he met with Jesus. That was the very moment that Jesus said, "Your son will live." We believe in the power of Christ to heal and save. The year of the Lord's favor is both the fulfillment of prophecy and the arrival of salvation. We believe in the power of Christ to heal and to save. Don't take that word where I'm not going. I'm not saying that everybody's going to be healed of sickness and disease. But in healing and salvation, we are all healed spiritually. Because we all have a sin condition. We all have a bent toward sin. We all have a desire to do evil and to shun good. So Christ heals you and me. And it's by His power that you and me are healed and saved. And in that year of the Lord's favor, both the prophecy and the arrival. Prophecy is all at once fulfilled. Because salvation has arrived. Think about the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Looking for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And here, in Christ, we have the year of the Lord's favor. And it's right before our eyes. It's right here in our midst. You and me are healed and saved. Prophecy has been fulfilled. Salvation has arrived. What do we find in salvation? We find grace. We find redemption. We find reconciliation. You've heard me use the acronym before. Grace is simply God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's God giving you something that you don't deserve. What did you deserve? Well, Eric talked about that in Sunday school. You deserved hell. You deserved death. You deserve eternal estrangement from God. But God granted you pardon. God granted you justification. In giving you justification, you need. There was a price on your head. And the price on your head was death. But but you were redeemed because Jesus took that price for you. Jesus took the penalty of your sin for you. So that now you have reconciliation. See, Adam walked freely with God before the fall. God would come to Adam in the cool of the day and walk with him, but after the fall, there was no more walking with the Lord without reconciliation. God gave Adam a preview, a glimpse, if you will, of that reconciliation. When God took an animal and sacrificed it himself, shedding the blood of that animal for Adam, taking the skin of that animal and clothing Adam. You and me in Christ are clothed with Christ's righteousness. You and me in Christ are reconciled to our Creator and our God. Verses 22-24, we see mixed reactions. Mixed reactions in verses 22-24. All bore witness to it, verse 22 says, and wondered at the gracious words which came from his mouth. Then they said, is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you've heard done in Capernaum, you also hear it in your country. He also said, truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Mixed responses. Familiarity leads to doubt. The people of Nazareth were familiar with Jesus. And because they were familiar with Jesus, because they saw little Jesus growing up before their eyes, because they saw him as Joseph's son, because they saw him working in the carpenter shop, they were all too familiar with him. And so they doubted. Initially, they weren't. Because he said, hey, the things that you did in Galilee, do it here as well. But that marvel quickly turned to skepticism because they could not get past what they thought they knew about Jesus. And there are people who fill churches all across our land who can't get past what they think they know about Jesus. What do you think you know about Jesus? What does the Bible say about Jesus? If there's ever a problem between what you think you know about Jesus and what the Bible says about Jesus, stick with the Bible. Jesus warns that the prophet is not without honor in his hometown. Are you sometimes too familiar with the gospel? Are you sometimes too familiar with the words that you heard year after year after year? Are there times in your life when the message of the gospel, don't get me wrong, the message of the gospel retains its power, but because you've heard it year after year after year in your heart and in your life, it begins to lose its power. What do you do then? You do what you know to do. Get back in and read it again for the first time. Matthew talks about light in the darkness. As a Reformed Baptist, you are called to be light like Jesus in a dark world, shining the truth of the gospel. When we take the name Christian, we are literally saying that we are like Christ. We are little Christ. And our task is to take the light of the gospel into a dark world. Our task is to proclaim God's grace. What is God's grace? It is efficient for all. It is efficient for all, sufficient for the elect. In our understanding that God's grace is efficient for all, we don't have magic eyes that can see into anybody's heart. We don't know who's going to receive it and who's going to reject it. Only God knows. You are commanded, I am commanded, to take the gospel to the lost. It is God's job to let that seed grow, take root, and flourish. The year of the Lord's favor emphasizes that God's grace is available beyond Israel's borders and bloodline. Jesus focused on the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, highlighting that God's favor is not limited to the privileged. You and I must recognize the gospel's for the nations. The gospel is for the nations. Think about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Very early on, God told Adam, and then God told Noah, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. What happened shortly after the flood? They all congregate. They all kind of just huddle there in Babel. They build this tower. And in their minds and their hearts, they want to build a tower that reaches up into the heavens because they want to build something tall enough that if God ever tries to send a flood again, they can find themselves above the waters. And God didn't tell them to huddle in one location. God told them to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. When they huddled, God confused their language. And in confusing their language, they were forced into every part of the earth. It happened in the New Testament too. Jesus said, go ye therefore into all the world. What did they do? They huddled in Jerusalem. They're content, they're happy in Jerusalem. Until what? Until persecution comes. And what does persecution do? It forced them to go out. The gospel is for the nations. You and me are called first to our Jerusalem. Not only to our Jerusalem, we're called first to our Jerusalem. Then to our Samaria. Then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Like Jesus, you will experience rejection, a reality that can be uncomfortable. You must share the gospel and stand for truth despite skepticism and hostility. In difficult times, you must respond with humility and grace, showing love in the face of rejection and sticking to your convictions. You will experience hardship as a Christian. You will experience difficulty as a Christian. You will experience persecution as a Christian. You will experience rejection as a Christian. How do I know? Because all of it happened to Jesus. Are you greater than your master? All of it happened to his disciples. Are you greater than any of them? No. Verses 25 and 27, we see the example of Elijah and Elisha. These Old Testament prophets illustrate God's grace extending beyond Israel. The gospel is for the Jew first, Romans 1:16 and 17, and also for the Greek. Are you willing to share the gospel outside of your comfort zone? If you had an encounter this week with somebody that you weren't real comfortable with, if you had an encounter this week with somebody that you just didn't quite content with, would you be willing to share the gospel? The proclamation of the kingdom. Jesus began his ministry by declaring the arrival of the kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Reformed Baptists are established on Jesus' declaration of the arrival of the kingdom. That is why we believe in the sovereignty of God and his rule over all creation. Familiarity. Nazareth struggled with knowing Jesus as Joseph's son. Christianity's influence is widespread in our nation. There's a danger in becoming too familiar with Jesus' teachings. You and I must regularly study, pray, and evangelize. There's a great many Christians who are doing well in keeping their personal secret devotions. There are a great many Christians who are doing well at praying. But how many of us are doing well at evangelism? Without prayer and Bible study, it's going to be really hard to evangelize. But without evangelism, what's the point of prayer and Bible study? If you and me are going to be faithful, if we're going to be true, if we're going to be obedient, we have to give ourselves to prayer, we have to give ourselves to Bible study, and we have to give ourselves to pouring out into those around us. We have to give ourselves to lighting the candles of those around us so that they can have light too. Verses 28 to 30, we see the rejection by the people. Let's read again 28 to 30. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Rejection by the people. The crowd turned hostile, attempts to throw Jesus off a cliff. These were prophetic messages that Jesus had. And prophetic messages are not often what people want to hear. Every single one of us in this room have things that we want to hear, and we have things that we need to hear. The things we want to hear sound good. The things that we want to hear tickle our ears. The things that we want to hear uplift our spirits. But the things we need to hear don't do any of that. The Old Testament prophets told the people things that they needed to hear. But each of those Old Testament prophets also had to counter false prophets. What did the false prophets say? False prophets would declare a message of peace. The false prophets would declare a message of prosperity. The false prophets would say, everything's going to be okay. And the people loved hearing that because they could continue in their sin. They didn't have to change anything. They didn't have to repent of anything. They didn't have to confess anything. All across America today, there are men, and I have to say it because it's a reality, although I don't want to say it, but there are buildings in which the people meeting in those buildings call themselves churches, and they've called them pastors. So they're all across America today, congregations in which men and women are telling people what they want to hear. Not what they need to hear. Rejection is part of the Christian journey. As you evangelize, as you share the message of the gospel, there's going to be folks that slam their doors in your face. There's going to be folks that get irate. can't remember if it was one of the elders at Sovereign King or one of the elders at Ref Church Shelbyville. They went to a pride event, they set up a microphone, and they said, all they did was say to the microphone, "Hi, my name is." And somebody in the crowd said, "Why are you so full of hate?" And he's thinking, all I did was tell you my name and said hello. But because the crowd knew who they were and knew why they were there, they rejected not just the message, but the people. How are you going to respond? You might not find yourself at a pride event, but how are you going to respond when somebody says, "Why are you so full of hate?" And all you've done is said, "Hey, my name is..." Call to action is a promise and a challenge. The year of the Lord's favor means doing justice, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and proclaiming good news. You are an active agent of justice, of mercy, and of reconciliation. You demonstrate God's love, God's hope, and God's healing to those around you. You live out the gospel practically through kindness, advocating for the marginalized, showing compassion. Small acts of love can have a significant impact. Even if the only thing you do is hand somebody a gospel tract. Even if you don't necessarily say a single word to an individual, just handing them a gospel tract. That small, seemingly insignificant act can and will have greater rewards. Can and will have a significant impact. How will you actively participate in Jesus' mission? Fast forward 24 hours from now. Picture where you might be 24 hours from now. How are you in that moment going to actively participate in Jesus' mission? 24 hours from now. How are you going to show yourself willing to share the radical grace of God? 24 hours now, how are you going to show the grace of God even if it's uncomfortable? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, every one of us wants favor. None of us wants to incur rejection. None of us wants to face opposition. None of us wants to face ridicule or mockery. It's in our very nature, it's in our DNA to want people to like us. God is your people. We know that your favor is what matters. God, you call us to the task of sharing the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Give us eyes to see where we might be 24 hours from this moment. Lord, I pray that each of us would resolve ourselves. Each of us would commit ourselves declaring the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified 24